Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Oh, man, it's good to be here. I got a quick announcement. Tomorrow, during the chapel hour, 11 to 12, we are having what we call a trail mix mixer. You might have been seeing the announcements, and it was in an email. And all of you check your emails, right?
Yeah.
Amen. So we've got the trail mix mixer, and then because we're all so diligent at checking our emails, just continue to check them throughout the upcoming weeks because we've got a lot coming up. Super excited for all those things. And, you know, we love being involved in student life at Criswell, so make sure you're checking those emails. Today in chapel, we will be hearing from Dr. Ty Keezer. Dr. Ty Keezer is assistant professor of theology at Criswell College. Prior to coming to Criswell, he taught and studied theology at Wheaton College. He, his wife, and six kids live on campus and can frequently be found playing pickleball, praise God, hockey, card games, or watching a movie. As a result of living in Illinois for most of his life, he is a hopeless Bears, Bulls, Cubs, and Blackhawks fan. I'm sorry. Whew. Yet, maybe it's because of these experiences of athletic struggle that the Lord has formed him into viewing the Christian life as a long journey of faithfulness with and toward God. As a Houston sports fan, I can relate to that. Academically, his research focuses on the doctrines of the Trinity and Christology, hoping that the church might focus on the wonder of the triune God and his beauty in the face of Jesus Christ. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Ty Keezer.
So there's a story about a prominent 20th century theologian. He gives a lecture. Then there's Q&A time after the lecture is over. And a student raises their hand and says, "How would you summarize the Christian life in one sentence?" And the expectation is there's going to be something clever, right? Creative. This is a unique theologian. This answer's got to be witty. He sits there, pauses, and says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And today, as the new professor in theology, I find it my task to simply elaborate on the first part of that claim, to communicate that God loves me, God loves you. And we will do so today looking at Romans 5, so please turn or scroll there, but preferably turn because books. And we will look here at what Paul is encouraging us to do in Romans 5, specifically the call to rejoice, rejoice in God. Paul repeats this three times here in verses 2, 3, and 11. And my point will be that Paul calls us to rejoice in God regardless of our external circumstances, because God loves you regardless of your external circumstances. And that God loves you regardless of your internal condition. That is, how things are going out there and how things are going in here are no reflection of God's love for you. Instead, the reflection, the indication, or as Paul will say, the demonstration of God's love is in Jesus. Starting off here, my first point will be that God loves you regardless of your external circumstances. So Paul, in verse 3, beginning in verse 2 actually, says, "Now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." An expectation here is that there's rejoicing in various circumstances, right? Different circumstances, same response, rejoicing. But how is that? Why is that? That we can rejoice in suffering and in times going well. I think Paul gives the answer of the nature of suffering, which is his logical argument here, rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. But then, if you trace the becauses in this sentence, and the four whys, as my three-year-old says, for why, you chase the four whys, you see four. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how is it that we can rejoice in suffering and in circumstances that are going well? Because of the nature of suffering, and because God loves you and has demonstrated that in Jesus, because Jesus has died for you. Now, this claim is semi-counterintuitive, at least emotionally for me, because I'm inclined to think that when things are going well, God exceptionally loves me, right? And when things are going poorly, it's a reflection of God's diminished love for me. So a silly example would be a friend of mine and I were going to a golf course, and we're kind of late for our tee time, and so he's driving and speeding, and he risks it and goes to the very front row, and a spot opens up right then. He pulls in, stops, puts the car in park, looks over at me and says, "God loves me." As if the front row parking spot was a reflection of God's love. Okay, there are less silly examples, I think, in my life recently even of people who take the flip side of that. So for example, someone came to me and said, "My parents are getting divorced. It doesn't feel like God loves me. My mom died. It doesn't feel like God loves me." Now, it's tempting to think that these circumstances are a reflection of God's love for us. Yet that's not what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5. Paul is saying that God shows his love for us not in making everything go well for you, not in making everything go easy. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you want an accurate gauge of God's love for you, do not look at your bank account. Do not look at your dating status on Facebook. Do not look at your roommate struggles. Do not look at the future prospects you have. Look instead to Jesus. And as we continue to elaborate on what it means to say that God loves you, Jesus loves you, I want to note something here in verse 6, because we see that the doer of the action in verse 6 is Christ. Christ dies for the ungodly. Christ is the subject of the verb here. However, if you're paying attention, you notice that in verse 8, the subject switches. It's no longer Christ, but God is the subject. God shows his love for us. Now, I take God most likely to be a reference to the Father because of verse 10. So God by the death of his Son. So God is likely a reference to the Father because of the distinction with the Son. So God is likely Father here in verse 8. So we have to ask the question, I think, how is it that we have two doers of actions and one person gets credit for the action that another person did? This is a little bit peculiar. So my mom does this thing, and my mom was just here last weekend. Some of you actually got to meet her. And she's cool. She's way cooler than me. And she does this thing where she goes out, she finds a gift that's really thoughtful. She purchases the gift. She delivers the gift to a particular person, and she signs my name on it, as if I also gave this person this gift. However, I did nothing in the giving of this gift. I literally did nothing. I deserve no credit, especially if it was a bad gift. I deserve no blame, right? There is really no sense in which I get to demonstrate anything about me. No characteristic of mine is demonstrated in the giving of that gift, because we're two different persons, right? Two different actors. Likewise, my sister's birthday is in a few days, and I'm going to get her a gift, and my mom's name will not be on the card. I will pay for it, I will pick it out, and I will give it to her as a demonstration of my generosity and my love for my sister, not my mom's. Okay? However, imagine a situation in which my mom and I decided, hey, we can collaborate this year. We'll both go mutually choose a gift. We'll then mutually purchase the gift, and only one of us will deliver it. Is it fair to say that that action is a demonstration of my love, even if my mom delivers it? Yes or no? Somebody nod for me. Yes, I think it is. Okay, thank you. That action is a demonstration because both of us shared in a relevant feature, in this case, money. Okay? In this case, in the case of Romans 5, Jesus and the Father must share an irrelevant feature, that is life and love. If the act of Jesus is going to demonstrate the Father's love, the Father and Son must share in life and love, and I would add knowledge, will, power. Basically, I'm saying, in order for this to be true, the doctrine of the Trinity must also be true. Jesus must be God and must share with the Father in divine love, life, power, wisdom, knowledge, etc. This is not simply, I don't think, an imposition of theological jargon onto the text, nor is it simply an advertisement for paying attention in Dr. Barry's theology class, although it probably is that too. I think what it is a demonstration of the way that our view of God is shaped by and shapes our reading of Scripture, and further, our view of God shapes our relationship with God. And I think here's why. If you're anything like me, it's actually not hard to believe that Jesus loves you. I can actually fairly easily accept that Jesus loves me. The more difficult claim is that God the Father loves me. If I'm not thinking well, I'm tempted to believe that the Father kind of tolerates me. I'm like the neighbor that gets invited to the party by the son. The son's like, hey, come on, you're my friend, you can come to the party. And the father's the host and's like, I guess I can feed one more kid, it's fine. My son likes him, he's probably okay. I'm tempted to think that, by the way, that's not true, right? Okay, why is that not true? How do we know that's not true? Because whose love is demonstrated on the cross? The love of Jesus? Nod for me. Yeah, it is. The love of the Father also demonstrated on the cross? Yeah, it definitely is. God the Father loves you. God, the triune God, loves you. How do you know? The cross. So regardless of external circumstances, we can be confident that God, the triune God, loves us. Second point, God loves you regardless of your internal condition. So Paul's making an argument for which there's a fancy Latin name that will not be on the quiz, nor do you need to know. And basically what Paul is doing here is he's making an example of the extreme moves here. So look at verses 6, 8, and 10. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." So, God loved you even while you were weak, an enemy, and a sinner. Now you have been adopted into God's family, called sons and daughters of God. Does God still love you? Yeah. If he loved you when you were in this state over here, how much more easily can we accept that God loves us in this state as son and daughter of him? So I loved my kids when they had diapers on, could not care for themselves whatsoever, and did little more than vomit on me often, right? If I love them in that state, how much more easily can they accept that now that they can pick up their own Legos, I love them? Amen. Again, you might say, okay, Ty, again, we've heard this before. We're loved unconditionally. And I recognize that we all know this, but I want to introduce a distinction between formal and functional theology. Formal theology is kind of what you say you believe, and functional theology is what you live out of what you believe. And the distinction that I think makes this truth most obvious is prayer. That is, we believe intellectually that God loves us regardless of how we're feeling that day, regardless of what we did last week, regardless of how holy we are. But functionally, we come into prayer, and if you're like me, you do one of two things. Number one, you avoid it. You actually just are tempted to avoid praying. I don't really want to pray because then I'm reminded of my lack of holiness. Or number two, I get into prayer sometimes. Again, this is bad. Don't do this. I'm just saying, I'm confessing to you. This is how I sometimes am tempted to think. I get into prayer sometimes and I'm trying to convince God that I'm good. Lord, remember that time I did that nice thing for you? And what I'm doing is I'm attempting to deny God's unconditional love for me, saying functionally, God must love me only when I'm good or when I'm holy. And as a friend of mine says, prayer is not a place to be good. Prayer is a place to be honest. Prayer is a place to receive the love of God who loves us without condition or regardless of our internal condition. So if this is true, what difference does it make in our lives? I think I've given a few examples here, so our prayer life is changed, hopefully, because of this. Our view of God and our relationship to Him in moments of discouragement and doubt are hopefully changed because of this. But I want to add one more difference that it makes, and I'm going to move to Romans 14 and 15 to do this. I have some reasons for moving specifically here. For the sake of time, I'm not going to tell you those, but you can ask me later. Looking at Romans 14 and 15, I see two summary phrases in Romans 14 and 15. There's two claims. Paul says in 14, verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." One summary phrase. Second summary phrase, 15:7. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Paul's two bits of advice, when I read them, remind me of a scene from Ted Lasso. So Ted Lasso, thank you, Abel, Ted Lasso is in the show, an American football coach who gets moved to England to coach soccer. He has never been to England, nor has he ever coached soccer before. And he's a fairly goofy guy. And there's this scene, my favorite scene, it's probably on YouTube, and he gets challenged to a game of darts by an adult bully, basically. And Ted starts losing. He's down to his last three darts. And if he doesn't make basically three perfect dart throws, he loses. And the bet, he loses the bet also. And Ted says this to the bully as he steps up to throw his last three darts. He says, "Guys have underestimated me my whole life. And I never really understood why. It used to really bother me. Then one day I was driving my little boy to school and I saw this quote by Walt Whitman." That's falsely attributed, by the way. Painted on the wall there. It said, "Be curious, not judgmental." I like that. Throws a dart. Triple 20. So I get back in my car, Ted Lasso says, and I'm driving to work and all of a sudden it hits me. All them fellas that belittled me were never curious. They thought they knew everything. And they judged everyone, and they judged everything. If they were curious, they would have asked questions. Questions like, "Have you played much darts, Ted?" Whack! Triple 20. Which I would have answered, "Yes, sir." Every Sunday. At a restaurant with my father from age 10 to 16 when he passed away. Whack! Bullseye. The restaurant goes crazy. Everybody's having fun. Ted wins. The point of the story, be curious, not judgmental. And I think this is actually what Paul is saying here in Romans 14 and 15. Be curious, not judgmental. But when we ask what grounds this, why should we be curious, or how is it the case that we can be curious, not judgmental, to everyone that we meet? I think we have to leave Ted Lasso and all of his barbecue sauce slogans aside and have to turn back to Romans 5. How is it that we can be curious, not judgmental? It is when we recognize that God loves me without external condition, without regard to external conditions, and that God loves my neighbor without regard to what's going on in their life. So I don't need to put people down. I don't need to make people recognize how smart I am or how cool I am or how great I am as a person. Why? Because God has already given me the affirmation in Jesus that I am as loved as possible. Further, as I relate to my neighbor, I can look at that neighbor and say, I might disagree with everything that you're doing right now. I might disagree with what you're saying, how you're acting. I might dispositionally just not get along with you. You kind of like cringe when you're around them, right? Don't lie, you all have people like that. But, I can look at that person and say, God loves you. God loves you regardless of what's going on outside of your life and in your heart. God loves you. And I can relate in love to that person. I can be curious, not judgmental, toward that person because God loves me and God loves them. I want to close today with a prayer from a 300-year-old prayer book. So would you pray with me? Gracious God, our hearts praise you for the wonder of your love in Jesus. In him, your grace has almost outgraced itself. In him, your love to rebels has reached its height. And oh, to love you with a love like this, our hearts are like stone. Melt them with your love. Our hearts are locked. Let your love be the master key to open it. O Father, we adore you for your great love and the gift of Jesus. O Jesus, we bless you for resigning your life for us. O Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing to us this mystery. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Kieser, for that word. You may have noticed in his bio that Eddie so eloquently read for us this morning that Dr. Kieser is also our faculty in residence. This may be news to some of you. He and his family live right across the street in the fourplex, and so I have a curious, not judgmental question for you, Dr. Kieser, about that, because I have a feeling that that was not the easiest thing to do, to move from Illinois with your whole family and come into Dallas, Texas in the middle of our hottest summer in my lifetime. In what ways did the love of God either motivate you or comfort you in that decision?
Jeremy, this is a hard question. You got to prep me for this.
I did not warn him that I
was
ask
like ready
him
for Romans 5 questions, not this question. So I'll answer it in two parts. You said motivate and comfort. It was not easy. It was very hot. I don't know if you all know this. It's hot here. And I cannot quite figure out Texas culture. It feels like cross-cultural ministry right now to me. So there's lots of things going on in my life. But motivation, I think, has to do with the Lord calling me and us to love others. And we like to think of this in extremes. So like we like to think of loving others in like extreme moments. So missionaries really love the people they're going to. The person who sacrifices their life for someone really loves that other person. But I'm more inclined to think those are true acts of love, but most acts of love are ordinary life kinds of things. And so we wanted to position ourselves to live ordinary life, live the ordinary Christian life, which includes and is filled with love with all of you, with people in this neighborhood, with people in Dallas, et cetera. And comfort, let's call it 15 days where I didn't sleep in my own bed. I did sleep in my own bed for a period of like 40 days, actually. And then the air conditioner wasn't working, and facilities was tremendous, by the way. Kudos, facilities. Thank you, Caleb. But the air conditioner wasn't working, and the water heater wasn't working. And I'm like, okay, nothing catastrophic has happened, but like I would love to catch a break. And the Lord reminded me, hey, man, you caught the biggest break. Like, my son died for you, That's a break. They don't get bigger breaks than that. And that comfort allowed me very imperfectly to therefore relate like in patience to my kids, because my natural disposition is to have something go wrong, be focused on fixing it, and then be frustrated with anyone who's preventing me from doing that. And if you know anything about kids, they're not usually good at helping you focus on fixing something. And so I would say that would be a comfort.
Amen. That's a good word. We're grateful for your heart for ministry and for our students. What questions do you all have for Dr. Keyser? Heath, can we bring the mic to him? Thanks, Claire.
Hi, Dr. Keyser. Oh, hello. There we go. Hi, Dr. Keyser. Potentially a heavy question. I didn't grow up with a dad, long story short. So my question to you would be, how would you encourage an individual who does not know what a father is supposed to look like using the passage in Romans 5?
Oh, that's a great question. That's a hard question. And I say that mainly because I know that there's weight behind that. In my theology class, take Dr. Barry, he's better at this game, but in my theology class, I spend like at least 20 minutes talking about this. So my full answer will be theology one, okay? My short answer is human fathers are supposed to be like God, not vice versa. So you didn't have a dad, and that's sad for a host of reasons. But the paradigm, the best father, the one whom all fathers are supposed to be like, is God the Father. And you have one of those. And he loves you.
Thanks for that question, Heath. Who else? I didn't ask him about Romans 5, so I bet he's itching for one. Caleb in the back. Claire, can you take it to him? While she goes, I might steal Caleb's question. What were the reasons that you chose the two other passages you referred to but did not tell us the reasons
well,
why?
Well, you took my notes, so I can't. So there's this trend in New Testament studies, and I don't know if this is correct, so ask one of the New Testament folks upstairs. But there's this trend in New Testament studies called reading Romans backwards, and it's the idea that we often skip the last seven chapters of Romans, and we should allow the last seven chapters of Romans to inform why Paul is saying what he's saying in the first nine chapters of Romans. I think that's one reason. Number two, there's this paradigm that you've probably learned or will learn in Bible, which is the indicative imperative. That is, what is true, indicative, about reality and you in relation to God. Therefore, go do this. You are a child of God, go live as a child of God, is a kind of Pauline theme. The indicative, God has demonstrated his love for you while we were yet sinners in Christ. And then what we preachers often do is kind of come up with our own imperatives. But Paul gives imperatives later in the text. So it's like, oh, okay, why don't we give these imperatives? Because Paul thinks this, Romans 5, leads in some way to Romans 14 and 15. And then the third reason, and the specific reason I pick these chapters, is because of the, I'm going to say linguistic connections. By that, I just mean something like, Paul repeats several of the same words in Romans 5 that he then circles back to and are thematically important in 15 or 14 and 15. And so Paul's kind of harping on weakness in 14, or the strong and the weak in 14 and 15, and then brings up weakness, peace, endurance is a big theme in both 5 and 14 and 15. So those are the reasons.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you. Caleb, did I steal your question? Ask away.
Thank you for your teaching this morning. In Romans chapter 5 here, we see what at least seems like a tension that presents itself pretty regularly through the Bible, which is it holds the love of the Father in concert with the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. It introduces the wrath of God right after that God shows his love for us verse, saying we shall be saved through Jesus from the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. And you'll even read verses where it talks about God hating the evil or the wicked in Psalms 5 and 11, or God choosing some for destruction, whatever we take that to mean. how do you think this passage is answering that tension, if you think it is? And does that have any analogy in the way that we ought to love other people?
I hear like seven questions in there. So again, I'll defer to theology one. However, this passage particularly, what I see there is a kind of anxiety of the Christian who's nervous about the wrath of God. And Paul saying, if God saved you while an enemy, how much more will you be saved from his wrath now that you're a child? So why are you worried about his wrath as a child? He loved you. He gave you, Jesus gave you his life while you're an enemy. Massive claim. You'll be saved from his wrath now that you're a child. In this passage, I think that's the move.
Good. Thank you. Who else? Ashley in the front. We're giving Claire a workout today. Let's give it up for Claire.
So I have like a million questions, but I'm just going to ask one. And I kind of wrote it out. So it says, we know that God loves us, but sometimes it doesn't feel like he does. Mm-hmm. Especially when we have submitted, especially when we've been doing the things that he's told us to do, and we find ourselves in the space of feeling like God is disappointed in us or we've done something wrong. It's almost like the consequence of being obedient to whatever God has told us. So what would you, or how would you encourage someone who is experiencing the weight of feeling like God is disappointed in you, even though you know he's not? How do you deal with accepting his love when you don't feel it at times?
Again, that's a hard question because it's weighty. So thanks for that. The best answer I think I have is something like, and let's take an analogy, okay? My wife was sitting in here somewhere. So my wife loves me really well, better than I love her for sure, okay? And yet, there's sometimes when I don't feel all the like warm and fuzzies. Yet, I continue on in my relationship with her because I know, one, our relationship is not rooted in my warm and fuzzies. My relationship is rooted with my wife in the covenant, the promise that we made however many years ago. Okay, husbands, you should know when that was. I actually do. It was 11 years ago. I was just...
Is that correct? All right, he got it. Congrats.
I was just being brief, and then you made me not be brief. And so the root of our relationship is not in warm and fuzzies, because if that's your root, you're going to go like this. The root is in our covenant promise. The root of our relationship with God is in the cross. Again, God demonstrates love for us while we are sinners. Christ died for us. And the key image historically, I think, and I think I could argue this, of the Christian life is a pilgrimage. So when Eddie read my bio, he said, Ty thinks of the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. That is, pilgrimages are journeys. And we're journeying with God. Christ joins us on this pilgrimage. We're journeying with God. And sometimes this pilgrimage feels easy. Sometimes it feels like God is present. But the call of the Christian isn't to be a pilgrim who always experiences ideal situations or always experiences ideal emotions. The call of the Christian is to persevere, endure on this pilgrimage in the same direction with God. So my kind of pat answer is keep going. The Lord loves you, he's with you, and he's the end of the pilgrimage too.
Amen. Any other question?
Got Noah over here.
Noah, we'll get to you. As Claire goes, I'll ask a question and give a disclaimer for the sake of the podcast. That is, Criswell College does not necessarily endorse this show because I don't know how it's going to go. But have you watched The Rings of Power, or do you plan on it?
I knew it was coming out. I just learned that it came out yesterday. I would like to. One of my children's named Arwen, so
That may have been why I asked. I wondered if you were a fan. Noah, what's your question? Redeem the time for me.
What has been you and your family's favorite part about Dallas and the biggest part to get used to?
It's hot here. And favorite part this is not Brownie Point fishing. My favorite part has genuinely been Criswell College. It has genuinely been a tremendous experience. So thank all of you and your various roles in your involvement in that. I hear it's the case that Texans are really good at welcoming people, but not so good at continuing on in relationships. So I hope that's not true. And we'll keep going together.
Very good. We have time for one more question. And as we ask it, I'll ask the worship team to come up. Any final question? All right. Claire, we got one more.
Just curious how it feels to have traded the Chicago Bears for the Dallas Cowboys.
Say it again.
Just wondering how you're feeling about having traded the Chicago Bears for now being in Cowboys town, where we also have zero hope.
Oh, you can. So like a Christian can have allegiances to God when not in God's country, right? We're not in the kingdom of God fully yet. You can still have allegiances to God. I can still be in whatever you all call this cowboy town and be a Bears fan. So bear down, Chicago Bears.
You remember when you said the thing about Texans welcoming you but not continuing love you? There's some stipulations on our love that I think
there are conditions?
You'll need to learn. Yeah, we do not love unconditionally well as our Father in heaven. Can you all thank Dr. Keyser with me? Thank you so much for being here. Really blessed by what you shared. I'm going to pray for him and for you all, and we'll close in worship. Father, thank you so much for the Keyser family, for bringing them here, for loving them and us in such a way that we are able to respond in love, in obedience. Thank you for this word that Dr. Keyser shared. I pray a blessing over him and his ministry in the classroom and outside of it, that you will use his words, use his actions to point people to Christ. Pray for each of these students that you will remind them of your love in the days ahead. Father, help us to focus on you, to love you, to respond to your love in all we do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.